Let's turn once more to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We're studying the four questions, one by Peter, one by Thomas, one by Philip, and one by Judas. Four questions that the disciples asked the Lord after his words to them in chapter 13. And I'll begin at 13:36. And read all the way through the Lord's answer, which goes down to verse 4 of chapter 14. Chapter 13, 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior's compassionate care for his own as they are apprehensive and troubled with the news of his departure. We thank you that he explained to them the provision that he would make for them, both during his absence and in the culmination of all things when he comes again to receive them to himself. Lord, we need your encouragement and comfort in a hostile world today, and we pray that you'll give us understanding and patience, that we might rest upon these promises that our Savior has given to us as well. Guide us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, the chapter break is most unfortunate. There are four questions, every question by an individual disciple, and the response begins to the disciple. You can tell if the Lord happens to use a second person pronoun because he will always begin with thee or thy. But then halfway through the answer, he shifts to you. And of course, that means he's going from that individual disciple to the group. So he's responded to Peter individually in verses 36 to 38 of chapter 13. But now in chapter 14, he says, Let not your heart be troubled. He's turning now to the broader group. As much as if to say, now I know you're all worried about the same thing that Peter was worried about. Let me speak more broadly to you all. I had to say a few words to Peter because there's this betrayal thing coming up, and I had to warn him about that. But now let me say a few words to you all. You're really all worried about this. Where am I going? The question was on all of your hearts. Well, the first thing is I don't want you to be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. The verbal tense here actually suggests that this is a command. Stop being troubled. You're all worried about this, aren't you? Stop worrying about it. Their hearts are in turmoil. The word that is used here is used to describe the sea when it's all boiling over and raging in the wind. And in John's Gospel, it describes our Savior. He felt this way at the death of Lazarus. In chapter 11, he felt this way in chapter 12, confronted with his own coming passion. His heart was troubled in chapter 13, contemplating Judas's betrayal. He was troubled, but he took those troubles so that we wouldn't have to be troubled. And his word to us is stop being troubled. Calm your hearts. Don't let them worry anymore. Now, it's natural they should be worried. They've heard that the Lord is going to leave. And that is problematic for them. Because they have acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah, and what status did that leave them in then in Jewish society? What had the chief priests and the scribes decided would be the lot of anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah?
Kicked out of the social life in the synagogue.
Yeah, get kicked out of the synagogue. You'd be excommunicated. We had that back in chapter 9 with the blind man born blind. So in casting their lot with Jesus, they have effectively severed themselves off from the sacred fellowship of Israel. They no longer are welcome in the synagogue meetings. They go to the temple. If anyone recognizes them, they're likely to be shunned. They've cast their lot in with the Lord, and now the Lord says, I'm going to leave. And now what are they going to do? They're going to be alone. And of course, there's always been Peter. Peter, who's so boisterous and so aggressive, and they probably looked to him as something of a leader. Well, there's Peter there. And we'll look to Peter, what do we do? But the Lord has just told them something about Peter. What has the Lord said about Peter? You're going to know. Well, no, he didn't say that here. That's in chapter 21. He said in verse 38, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And if you think back to our discussions about how the table was arranged, Peter was on the opposite side of the table. This is not something that he could have murmured quietly in his ear. He had to speak across the entire room to say this to Peter. So now they all know that the most prominent, the most aggressive, the most natural leader among them is going to deny the Lord. The Lord is leaving, and the one to whom they would naturally turn next for guidance is going to deny him. And they're feeling very, very lonely and very troubled. They're going to be without a fellowship, without any place on a regular basis to go for sustenance. Cast out of the synagogue, adrift. The Lord says, stop being troubled. Stop being troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is the solution he gives to their trouble. I know you believe in God. You're Jews. Jews believe in God. At least then they did. Nowadays, most Jews probably don't believe in God. They've managed to build a society that is, in many respects, quite secular. But you believe in God. Well, in the same way, believe in me. And you need to believe in me if you would be free from your troubles. It's never written of God the Father that he himself bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He didn't carry that turmoil, that tempest for us. That the Lord Jesus has done in the experiences that we have recounted here already. For us to be set free from our trouble, we need to remember that the Lord Jesus suffered in order to carry our trouble for us. And then for us to carry that trouble ourselves is to deny the efficacy of what he did. It is to pay twice for something that he has already paid for. And this is, so think about it. I take you to dinner at a nice restaurant, and I offer to pay the bill. And so I give him my credit card, and we pay the bill, and we're all done. And on the way out, you go to the cashier, and you say, here, I want to pay for my supper. And I say, well, you don't have to do that. I've already paid for it. And you say, no, I want to pay for it myself anyway. How would I feel as your host? Probably not very good. The Lord Jesus bare our griefs and carried our sorrows. He took the trouble upon himself. He was troubled, and now he says to us, let not your heart be troubled. Stop worrying. Don't pay twice for what I paid for. Be at peace. Be quiet. Quietness and rest is the portion that he has purchased for us. But now he's going to give them some basis for that. After all, believe in God, believe also in me. Well, that's not just an abstract belief. There is a promise that he wants us to attach our faith to. And now he's going to unfold the promise. And there are actually two promises that he will unfold here. One promise is a provision for their life in the immediate future. The other promise is a provision for them off into the future, something for them to look forward to, some objective, some goal. He's going to set out these two promises which are going to support them when their hearts are troubled and enable them to let not their hearts be troubled. First, he speaks of his Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now you've heard that verse many, many times. This is a wonderful verse. We hear it at funerals. People quote it all the time in discussions of the last things. Did you ever stop to meditate on it and to ask yourself just what does he mean by the Father's house? Now, if we took a vote, which we won't, including myself before I began to study this, and I asked you, what is the Father's house? Probably all of us would say, well, he's talking about heaven. He's going to heaven to get a house ready for them, a mansion for them in heaven. We're going to walk the streets of gold. He's going to have mansions there. And you get this whole picture in our minds of the Father's house being the heavenly dwelling that we are going to occupy one day. There's a precious truth in Scripture that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in heaven with him. We have loved ones that are there. We look forward to going there ourselves. I don't want to do anything to diminish that hope, but I don't believe that's what he's speaking about here. This interpretation rests on the common reference to heaven as God's dwelling place. You can probably find, I've got written down here half a dozen references, and you can probably find many other references to God's dwelling place, heaven as God's dwelling place. Most of those, in fact, are in Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple, where he says repeatedly to the Father, look down from heaven thy dwelling place. If the people come to this house that I have built, and there they pray to you, look down thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and hear their prayer, and do whatever it is that they've asked you to do. And this notion that heaven is God's dwelling place is correct. And in fact, Solomon himself says, you know, who am I? And what is this house that I have built? It can't contain you. Heaven is your dwelling place. Earth is your footstool. But now stop and think about what Solomon says there. Solomon does not say, because heaven is your dwelling place, heaven is your house. In fact, Solomon contrasts heaven as God's dwelling place with the temple as God's house. I'd invite you to go to your concordance or go to your Bible program on your computer and look for house of God, house of the Lord's house, house in heaven. Every possible way you can search, I would challenge you to find a single place anywhere in all of Scripture that heaven is called God's house. I haven't been able to find one. Maybe there is one somewhere. But I have not been able to find a single place that heaven is called God's house. On the other hand, heaven is, the phrase the house of God appears 128 times. The house of God always refers to, what do you think? The temple. Or house of the Lord appears 213 times. Refers to the temple. And strikingly, the only other place my Father's house appears is on the lips of our Lord. In John's Gospel, back in chapter 2, what did the Lord mean in chapter 2 when he spoke about my Father's house? Remember the occasion? He came into the temple, and there were the people buying and selling the doves and the beefs, and he said, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And now in chapter 14, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. So, made me think of, wait a minute, something is he talking about heaven when he talks about my Father's house? The natural sense of the phrase is that he is using the imagery of the temple. He is speaking about the temple in some sense. Now, this is certainly relevant, because what are the disciples worried about? Well, they've been excommunicated. They have cast their lot in with the Lord. They're no longer welcome in the official Jewish circles. They've been cut off, as it were, from the temple worship. And now he's going to leave, and they're going to be left hanging out to dry. So it's certainly relevant for him to bring them back to the thought of the temple. But as a matter of fact, after he left, they weren't welcome in the temple, were they? That was the scene of much conflict with them. They did go there to worship him, but they weren't welcome there. He didn't restore that temple to them. But there is running through the New Testament a consistent theme of the New Covenant temple. In the Old Covenant, the temple was that thing that Solomon built and that Ezra reconstructed, and that Herod beautified, and that our Lord graced with his presence, a physical building. But in the New Testament, we read things like this. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God," which is, what is the house of God? The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Or 1 Peter 4:17, "The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" The house of God is us. It is we, Christians. Ephesians 2:19-22, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." You are this temple. You, the church of God, are the house of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know you not that you are the temple of God?" You, Christians, are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And 2 Corinthians 6, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I believe what the Lord is saying to the disciples is, you are fearful of being cast out of the temple, which once I called my Father's house. Well, the way those hireling shepherds are behaving over there, that temple is losing its claim to be my Father's house. But don't worry, there is still a Father's house. My Father will have his house. He will have his temple. It's going to be perhaps a little bit different than the temple you've been accustomed to. But in that true house, you will not be cast out. I'm not going to leave you without a place of worship. I'm not going to leave you without a fellowship of people to gather together with. I'm not going to leave you without an altar where you can offer up your sacrifices of praise. There is my Father's house. And just because the Jews have defiled the physical one does not deprive you of a place of worship and fellowship. And not only so, this is a house with many mansions in it. Now, I have to talk about the mansions. I think most of you know that mansions is derived from the Vulgate translation. The intent is not to describe profligately elaborate and expensive houses. The word simply means dwelling places, abiding places, places to live. Usage is of little help to understand the term because it only occurs twice in the New Testament. But if the Father's house is a reference to the temple, it makes the interpretation much more straightforward. If you read the records of the Old Testament, Solomon's temple, and also Ezekiel's description of the temple that the children of Israel were commanded to build upon their return from the captivity, you'll find that there were many side rooms around the outside of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 6 records that Solomon built three stories of side rooms. And Ezekiel tells us, now the Hebrew is quite difficult at this point, but the best we can understand it, and this is how Josephus understood it as well, is that there were three tiers of 30 rooms each around the side of the temple. So there were three stories, each with 30 rooms around it, 90 rooms in all around the outside of the temple. These are sometimes called chambers or dwelling places. And they were used as for a number of purposes. Some of them were used as storage places for sacrifices or for the clothing for the priests. Some of them were dwelling places. If you go in Jeremiah, let's look at Jeremiah 35:4. You'll find references to the chamber of one person or the chamber of another person. 35:4. When Jeremiah is testing the resolve of the Rechabites, an ancient sect of Jews whose ancestor had commanded them to live in a very austere fashion, He's going to tempt them to drink wine to show their resolve. Verse 4, I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. So here are three separate important people in the temple. Each of them had a chamber there. Each of them had a room right there in the temple. Or again, in chapter 36 and verse 10, then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the higher court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the ears of all the people. There were these chambers. The temple was full of chambers. Now, you and me, if we were Jews, went to the temple, well, we wouldn't get a chamber. We're not important enough. We've got to stay at the Days Inn over on the Mount of Olives. Or, you know, you find a place to stay. But if you were really, really important in the temple, you could have a chamber right in the temple. You could live right there, like these people that are mentioned here in Jeremiah. In fact, there were some cases when people who probably shouldn't have had a chamber were given a chamber. Can you think of a case where one of these chambers, Sanballat? Okay, that's in Nehemiah chapter 13. Take a look at Nehemiah 13. Verse 4. Before this is Nehemiah 13, verse 4. Before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Tobiah was an Ammonite. He had opposed the rebuilding of the city earlier in the book of Nehemiah. He had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. All this time was not I at Jerusalem. Verse 7, I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. Now here somebody wanted a nice place to live in Jerusalem. It was hard to find a nice place, and the priest had said, well, look, I'll just clean out some of the chambers in the temple for you. I'll give you a great chamber, and in comes this man with perhaps a superficial form of worship, but no deep love for the God of Israel. He's living in the chambers. In the time of Christ, the chambers of the temple were similarly occupied by unworthy men. They were occupied by people that were high in the Jewish hierarchy, but they weren't serving God. They were rejecting the Messiah. They were hireling shepherds, enjoying the prestige of living right there in the temple. Now, our Savior says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house, are many dwelling places. I know you're worried about being kicked out of the temple. I know that these people who live right there by the sanctuary are rejecting you and persecuting you, and you're afraid that they will exclude you. But in my Father's true house, there are many chambers. There are plenty for you. There is a place for you. You will dwell in close proximity to the sanctuary. They will be the ones to be excluded. If it were not so, I would have told you. I wouldn't leave you cut off from spiritual fellowship, abandoned, with the temple hating you and nothing to do. I go to prepare a place for you. I believe what the Lord is saying is, I'm going, as Nehemiah did in Jerusalem, I'm going to get the chambers ready in the temple. I'm going to prepare this temple with its abiding places where you will have strength and comfort and sustenance during my absence. I am going to prepare, if you will, the church. I think Paul has actually given us a picture of how the Lord Jesus has done this. Now, we know one thing, certainly. Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is the most detailed description of the construction of the church as God's temple that we have. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The disciples were worried that because of their adherence to Christ, though Jews, they would be kicked out of the temple. Of course, the Gentiles had no hope of getting into the temple. They had no place in that worship. And Paul is writing to the Gentiles in Ephesus. But, 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So he's speaking here of a low fence that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel, upon which was inscribed in stone placards, any Gentile who goes beyond this point will bear the responsibility for his ensuing death. It was a capital offense in the first century to pass that fence and try to go into the temple. But Christ has broken down that middle wall of partition. And how did he do it? You're made nigh by the blood of Christ. Paul says to the disciples, I'm going away. I've got to leave you. Why do you have to leave? Well, one reason he has to leave is he has to pay that price. Because as a matter of fact, though the Jews could get past that physical fence, without the redeeming blood of Christ, they had no access to God's presence. Symbolically, they could enter the court of Israel, but they would still be shut off from the presence of God. So the first thing he has to do is die to redeem us. He has to leave them so that he can bear their sin and suffer God's wrath. You see, like Sanballat or Tobiah, like Tobiah, we were estranged from the privileges of fellowship with God. We had no right to a dwelling place in the temple. But the Lord has shed his blood for us. He has made both one, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. It was wrong for Tobiah to dwell in the chambers of the temple of God. Nehemiah fixed that problem by kicking Tobiah out. It will be wrong for us, as unredeemed sinners, to dwell in the chambers of the temple of God. Our Savior fixes that not by kicking us out, but by purging us, by forgiving our sin. It's as though Nehemiah had been able to come to Tobiah and do something to Tobiah so that Tobiah now loves the Lord and serves the Lord and will turn him into a Levite, and now he can live there in the temple and serve God with all his heart. Now that was impossible for Nehemiah to do, but that's what the Lord Jesus has done for us. But to prepare that place for us in the house of God, he had to leave. He had to go and bear that burden. And we go on further. Verse 18, through him we both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God. How? Through the Spirit. Now, here's another reason the Lord had to go away. This temple is constructed by the Spirit of God. He said to the disciples, if I don't go away, the Comforter won't come. But if I go away, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter. It is the Holy Spirit who binds us together as living stones into the temple of God. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us the spiritual gifts by which each one of us ministers in the temple of God. And that Holy Spirit comes because the Savior left the disciples and went to the Father. He went to prepare a place, first by redeeming them, so that they could be a part of the temple of God. Second, by sending the Holy Spirit to gift them and bind them together into one body. And now we'll go back to John 13. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, as I said at the outset, there are two promises here, not just one. One promise that we all, I think, recognize in this passage and have always recognized in this passage is the promise that the Lord will return to take us to be with Himself. I'm leaving you. I will come back. I'm not going to leave you forever. Let not your heart be troubled. I'm leaving. I'll be back. But I don't think that's the only promise. If you just take the perspective from where we stand today, now the Lord knew, of course, how long it would be before He came back. He knew this would be 2 millennia and then some. Don't be troubled. You're going to be kicked out of the temple, but don't worry. I'll come back in 2,000 years and everything will be fine. Well, that's fine, but that's not much encouragement day to day. That's why the first promise is the place, the temple of God, the church. The second promise is His return. If I go and prepare a place for you now, and I'm going to do that, I'm going to provide a place of fellowship, of worship, of sustenance. I am going to lay the foundation. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. I'm going to lay the foundation for this new temple of God in which each one of you will have a place. You will not be excluded from the fellowship of God's people. It'll be a new temple, and you'll have chambers right there in the sanctuary. You will be in the closest intimate relationship with God's people and with God in this new temple. That's what I'm doing for you now. But even so, that doesn't mean you're never going to see me again, because the time will come when I will come again and receive you unto myself. Notice He doesn't say, I'm going to come again and take you to that place. We have the place now. And we enjoy the Lord's spiritual presence according to His promise that wherever two or three are gathered unto His name, He's in their midst. But we don't enjoy, as we will one day enjoy, His physical presence. We shall see Him as He is. And that we look forward to with great anticipation. So here are the two promises. Promise number one, I'm going to go and get a place ready for you right now. Not for when you die. I'm not saying your comfort in the midst of persecution is that you're going to die and go to heaven. No, it's going to be a provision for you right now. A place in God's temple. And then, a further promise. I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. And you will have my physical presence as you now enjoy my spiritual presence. That's His promise to them. Twofold promise. Don't be troubled. I'm going to prepare a new temple for your care now, and one day I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Whither I go, you know. I told the Jews where I'm going. I'm going to Him that sent me. I'm going back to the Father. I'm going to prepare this place for you. And the way, you know. How are you going to get where you need to be? Well, I've told you to look for me. Look for my return. I will come again. I'll receive you unto myself. Whither I go, you know. And the way, you know. But that wasn't enough for Thomas. Thomas directly challenges these two assertions. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Peter asked, where are you going? We don't understand where you're going. Told the Jews, I'm going to him that sent me. He's told the disciples, I'm going to prepare a new father's house with dwelling places for you all. But it's still not clear to Thomas. Where are you going? We don't know where, and we don't know the way. Jesus will once again begin with a personal response to Thomas in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then in verse 7, he broadens it out. If ye, plural, had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. I'll begin into this portion of the passage. We probably won't be able to finish it. Thomas asks two questions. Where are you going, and what's the way? Now the Lord begins and ends his response in verse 6 by describing the way. I am the way. I'm the way, Thomas. And at the end he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, or through me. I am the way. I am the access to the place where you want to go. He said something very similar in chapter 10. In fact, each of these three claims, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, each of these is an echo of something that he has previously said about himself. He earlier said, I am the life, when he spoke to Martha concerning the resurrection of Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the life. What earlier statement goes with, I am the way? It's when he said, chapters 9 and 10, I am the door of the sheep. By me, if any man enter in, he shall go in and out and shall find pasture. I am the door. I am the access to the Father. I am the way. And when he said, I am the truth, he was echoing the statement he's made at least twice when he said, I am the light of the world. But first of all, he is the way. Identity with him is the only way to get anywhere that they want to go. He's going to emphasize this more when we get down into chapter 15. Abide in me. You stick close to me. Abide in me. That's the only way you can reach your destination. I am the way. You've got to stay on the road in me. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is very exclusive, isn't it? I love this verse. It's the great answer for people that say, well, Jesus is clearly one way to get to God, and so is Muhammad, and so is Buddha, and so is a bunch of other people. You go right to this verse and said, Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you think there are other ways, then Jesus is a liar. He is an arrogant scoundrel, and he is not a way to God. You cannot say there are many ways to God and Jesus is one of them. If Jesus is a way to God, he is the only way to God. And if he's not the only way to God, he's arrogant and you don't want to associate with him. He claimed to be the only way. He doesn't say, I am a way, a truth, a life. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Thomas Aquinas wrote a very famous book in the Middle Ages. Thomas a Kempis, The Imitation of Christ, in which he said, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. There is no hope for anything apart from Christ. He is everything that there is. And this exclusiveness at once encourages us, and it's also a warning to those who would reject him, because the Lord's drawing a line here. He's putting a division down. I am the way. No man cometh but by me. I'm the only way. You'll remember the themes that we are contemplating here have to do with the Lord's return to the Father. That's what he was talking to Peter about. But also the believer's relationship with the world. Well, this verse shows us that division. which separates the believers off from the world, because we are the ones who have found Jesus as the way, and we recognize that anyone who doesn't follow that way will not be able to come to the Father, and they're cut off from Him down here. That's that distinction that we've talked about in this section that splits us off from the world. Now, I'd like to meditate more on the truth and the life, but we will we'll treat that, Lord willing, next week. If you'd like to do some thinking in preparation for that, in understanding why He says, I am the truth and I am the life, I would invite you to consider places in the Old Testament where the way is associated with the truth, or where the way is associated with life. Because I think He's using these terms together in a way that echoes Old Testament patterns. And Lord willing, next week we'll contemplate that further. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Son made provision for us during this time of His absence. Lord, who among those disciples could have imagined that the days of His absence would stretch out to 2,000 years and more? And yet, Father, in spite of that prolonged absence, He has prepared a place for us. He has baptized us by His Holy Spirit into His body. He has built us up as living stones into a dwelling place for Your Spirit. Father, if He hadn't gone back to You, He could never have redeemed us to make us fit to dwell in the chambers of the house of God. If He hadn't gone back to You, You could never have provided the Holy Spirit to do this wonderful work of constructing the true house of God, the true temple, where Your praise goes forth unadulterated and where pure worship and incense is offered up in every place to Your name, as the prophets had longed. Now we pray, Father, that You would teach us to treasure the dwelling place You've given us in the temple of God, that we would love and protect and contend for this body, which You have given to us as a means to sustain us and comfort our hearts in time of trouble. Thank You, Father, for this wonderful gift in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 230. We sang 229 as our last hymn before the study. Hymn 230, the very next hymn, is I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, the house of Thine abode, the church our dear Redeemer bought with His own precious blood. Number 230, when you have it, if you're able, stand and sing it as our closing hymn. Give thanks to God for the church that He has provided for our sustenance during our Savior's absence. 230.